Herb was a newly married young man in his early 20s. He went to church week in and week out. He and his wife actively served there and even had developed a close friendship with the pastor. Herb was brought up in a dysfunctional yet Christian home. He made a profession of faith at a young age, and as is typically the case when that happens, he had doubts during some of his teenage years. For the most part, his doubts were kept under wraps and well managed. Pride had been too powerful a force for him to come forward and actually try and get help with them. Deep down, there were concerns. He noticed that there was just a lack of conviction when he would do wrong from the Holy Spirit. He didn't really seem to be growing, and there was a persistence of wrongs in his life. Maybe not stuff that you would find on the back of a bulletin, but things that were wrong nevertheless. However, as is often the case, there were ways of convincing himself that he really was saved. After all, he would think, look at how much I'm serving. I mean, I'm trying to do the right thing. I look like everyone else around me, and everyone else around me is saved. And then, of course, the really strong reasoning and the real reason behind a lot of this, and that is, but what would other people think? And so these doubts were squelched, internalized, and no one knew. And then something happened that turned Herb's world upside down. Something happened that poured gasoline on the fire of those doubts and so inflamed them that they could no longer be ignored. And that is, several people in his church who were adults began getting saved. Now the nagging in the back of Herb's mind exploded into a full panic. Finally, the fear of hell became stronger than the fear of man, and he went to get help. The pastor was a little bit surprised, and yet wisely counseled him to simply look at the scriptures and see whether or not he was in the faith. And when Herb came to the conclusion that he wasn't, the pastor encouraged him to get saved. And so as a 20-year-old, who had made a profession of faith as a child, my father accepted Christ. You know, we hear a lot of stories like that. And as we look at a room this size, I don't take for granted that every person in here is a Christian. Today, we're going to hear the story of another Herb. Someone who thought that they were good and that they didn't need to be saved. And yet Christ is going to come and he is going to show this person that that is exactly the case, that no matter who you are, no matter how good you might be on the outside, the truth is each and every one of us need to be saved. Each and every one of us need to be born again. I'm going to read for you John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have heard, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the fact that it changes us. I thank you for the fact that it convicts us. And Lord, I wonder if there might be somebody here who does not yet know Jesus Christ, who has not yet been born again. I pray, Lord, that today, tonight would be the night. We pray these things believing that you exist and that you reward those who diligently seek you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the fact that you must be born again. If you're taking notes, that's the first blank there. You must be born again. Last week we looked at the Samaritan woman at the well. Christ comes to a woman who's been living in adultery, who's had multiple husbands, who is a Samaritan, who knows she is not right with God and she needs help. And he comes to her and his offer to her is, you can be full. You don't have to feel empty anymore. In the chapter right next to it, the chapter we're looking at today, John chapter 3, Christ comes to someone who thinks that they're the exact opposite of that woman. He comes to someone who thinks he's got it all together, that he's fine, that he's on par with Christ even, that they're both just rabbis, both brilliant scholars, both men who are deserving of eternal life, who deserve to enter the kingdom. And yet Christ clearly shows this man that that is not the case, that he must be born again. We're not really sure what it was Nicodemus came to Christ to talk about. It's possible that he was going to talk with Christ about his identity, his ministry. When Nicodemus starts in verse number 2, he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. And it's possible that that's meant to kind of be a, you know, dot, dot, dot. Okay, so we know you're a teacher from God. Anything else? Who are you? What's going on? He's kind of leaving the door open, and Christ takes that and immediately makes a beeline for the real issue in Nicodemus's life, and that is that Nicodemus needed to be saved. He needed to be born again. And so almost entirely ignoring Nicodemus, Christ says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on, he's going to call this same concept entering the kingdom of God. Later on, in verses 15 and 16, he's going to describe this as having eternal life. And then finally, in verse 17, he's going to refer to this as being saved. In any case, it's the same thing. It's what we talk about when we say someone needs to be saved, born again, have eternal life. We're talking about life with God in heaven as opposed to life away from God in hell. And here's a Jew who's a teacher, who is born a Jew, who thinks that he's right with God, who thinks that because of his good life, he has somehow earned and inherited this entrance into the kingdom, this eternal life, this salvation. And Christ says, no, actually, you have to be born again. There's kind of an unfortunate chapter division here. Go back to chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. We're just making some opening observations about this passage before we get in on the outline. Notice in chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. It's interesting. We have people who are believing in Jesus because of the signs that he's doing. And then Nicodemus says to him, We know that you are a rabbi come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. It would seem to us that Nicodemus is the classic example of somebody who's interested, who's maybe even convinced that Jesus has something to him, and yet he's not actually saved. He still needs something more. He must be born again. This dialogue is split into three rounds. So Nicodemus speaks in verse number 2. Christ responds in verse 3. Nicodemus comes back in verse 4 and asks a follow-up question, which Christ responds to in 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus asks a second question, to which Christ responds, going all the way from verse 10 to verse 21. And as Christ is responding to Nicodemus, we learn three spiritual truths. There's three spiritual truths, and the first one we see there in verses 1 through 3 is that Christ shows us our need for spiritual rebirth. Christ shows us our need for spiritual rebirth. First of all, you must understand who Jesus is. It's interesting, what Nicodemus says here is kind of a mixed bag. Now you have to remember, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, we see in verse 1. This probably means that he was part of the Sanhedrin. Which, if you know anything about the Sanhedrin, this is the group that ends up condemning Christ to death. When Christ is pulled before basically a kangaroo court that just wants to condemn him for something and starts bringing up false accusations and false testimonies, that's the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was apparently a part of this group. And yet, he comes to Jesus and he calls him rabbi, teacher, a term of respect. And yet a term that falls so far short of who Christ is. You see, the problem is not what Nicodemus said, but what he didn't say. You must understand who Jesus is. And Nicodemus failed to notice who Christ really was. He failed to recognize several things about Christ that it's interesting other people in the book of John pick up on. He failed to see Christ as the great prophet. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, we don't have time to go there. But it describes Jesus, Moses is describing a prophet who is going to come after him, who is going to be a great prophet, that God is going to speak to directly, and all the other people are going to know that this is somebody speaking on behalf of Christ. And in John chapter 6, verse 14, we read that there are people who question, is this Jesus Christ? When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus is indeed that prophet. Deuteronomy 18 is talking about Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Not only is he the great prophet, he is the Christ, the Messiah. Those two terms are the same thing. One is a Hebrew term, one is a Greek term. They mean the same thing. They are the anointed one, the one that the Jews were expecting would come and save them and deliver them. And this is a theme that's all throughout the book of John. Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 1, verse 40, one of the two whom had heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. In chapter 4, verse 29, the passage we looked at last week, the Samaritan woman goes to the men of the village and she says, come, see a man who told me all that ever I did. Can this be the Christ? In chapter 11, verse 27, Christ asked Martha if she's ready to believe in him after Lazarus has died. And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. In fact, the reason that John wrote this book is given to us in chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Nicodemus doesn't pick up on that. He doesn't see Jesus as the Christ. And some of that might have been fear. When Christ heals a blind man, and it's very apparent that something significant has happened, they come to his parents and they ask his parents, was he born blind? How did he get his sight back? And they say, I don't know, go ask him. He's an adult. And John explains why. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So Nicodemus fails to see that Jesus is the Christ. And then finally, and most importantly, he fails to see Jesus as his Lord and his God. John 20, 28, Thomas the disciple says, my Lord and my God. John 8, 58, Christ is arguing with the Jews, and he says to them, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced to see it. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say that Abraham saw your day? And Christ responds by saying, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews immediately understand what he did, and they pick up stones to stone him because he just claimed to be eternal. He just used the personal name of God. He just claimed to be God. Nicodemus had a very high opinion of Jesus, but it wasn't high enough. You know, most of the cults and false religions of the world, they share a common opinion of Christ. They greatly respect him. They think high thoughts of him. They will tell you that he was a great teacher, a wonderful man, a moralist. But they refuse to call him God. They refuse to acknowledge that he is the only way of salvation. They refuse to admit that those who do not have Jesus as their Savior are headed for an eternity in hell. So what is your view of Jesus? A great man, a good teacher, a moral example. Do you view Jesus as the Scriptures declare Him to be? As the Creator of the world, Colossians 1:16, John 1:1-3. As being one with the Father, John 10:30. And as the one who is the exclusive path to God and heaven, John 14:6. Nicodemus thought nice things about Jesus, but thinking nice things about Jesus never saved anyone. Knowing the truth about Jesus is an important first step, but even that doesn't save. James chapter 2 warns us that the demons believe that there is one God. And that's the highest Jewish belief, that there is one God. Their Shema, the passage that they would recite daily that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And James says, look, it's great if you believe that. So does Satan. And so, you must understand what your need is, and that is to be born again. You must understand what your need is. There's an interesting play on words here. The Greek word can mean either again or from above. So Christ says you must be born, and then we could translate it legitimately either again or from above. Now, normally when we look at this in the book of John, it's translated as from above. But Nicodemus very clearly takes this to mean again when he says, how can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb? And there's probably a combination of the two. That is to say that a person must be born again and he must be born from above. But that leads us to a question, and that is, what exactly does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? After all, that was Nicodemus's question, is it not? Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Scripture and Christ give us the answer in the next few verses, where Christ shows us our need for spiritual regeneration. Christ shows us our need for spiritual regeneration. That's a big theological term, okay? What does it mean to be regenerated? Well, it means two things. It means several things, but primarily two things. First of all, regeneration means being cleansed from our sins. Much debate exists over what exactly Christ means when he said one must be born of water and of spirit. Look down there in verse number 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean when Christ says you must be born of water? Well, there's a lot of options, but I've narrowed it down to the top three, and we're going to work through them real quickly because this is a really important passage. The first is that this is referring to physical birth and spiritual birth, okay? So when he says you must be born of water and of spirit, of water is the physical birth, right? Amniotic fluid, water, and then spiritual birth of the spirit. Well, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, this whole passage is talking about being born again. In fact, the old expression I think is quite appropriate is born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. In other words, you either have two births, a physical and a spiritual, in which case you have only one death, a physical death, or you only have one birth, a physical birth, in which case you end up having both a physical and then ultimately a spiritual death. But is that what Christ means when he says of water and spirit? And the answer is probably not. For a couple reasons. First of all, that's not really how the Greeks describe birth. It's never really being described as of water. That's not something we see anywhere else. So for it to mean that here is kind of a leap. Not only that, these two words share a preposition. It doesn't say of water and of the Spirit. If it did, there would be a much stronger case for it, but it seems to combine the two, of water and spirit. You could even almost hyphenate them, of water, spirit. So physical birth and spiritual birth probably is not the best option. What about the next one? The next option is baptism. The next option is baptism. And this is often held by those who hold to baptismal regeneration. In fact, let me read to you a little bit from a website called Catholic Answers on the question, are Catholics born again? Catholic Answers said, these different ways of talking about being born again describe the effects of baptism, which Christ speaks of in John 3:5 as being born of water and of the Spirit. In the Greek, the phrase is literally born of water and spirit, which I agree with, indicating one birth of water and spirit. I would agree with that. Rather than born of water and of spirit, as though it means two different births. In the water and spirit rebirth that takes place at baptism, the repentant sinner is transformed from a state of sin to a state of grace. So the answer to the question, it says near the end of the article, are Catholics born again, is yes. Since all Catholics have been baptized, all Catholics have been born again. Okay? So, in the thinking of Catholics, if you've been baptized, you're immediately born again. Is that what Christ is teaching here? Well, I don't think that's what he means by of water. And I'm going to give you several reasons for that. As you can see there, I've included them on your notes, and I'm going to read a little bit more about them. First of all, you see, their Christian baptism, as we know it, hadn't begun yet. Okay, so whatever Christ is saying to Nicodemus, it has to make sense to Nicodemus. And being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that hasn't come into being yet. Now, John is baptizing people, but that's theologians distinguish that's different from the baptism of the church that happens later. So there's a little bit of a disconnect there. Secondly, Christ emphasizes that this is a birth that you can't see, right? That's the whole point in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. This is something that's mysterious. This is something that's invisible. It's like the wind, right? You can't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind. You see a blowing tree. You see it knock something over, but you don't actually see the wind. And he says it's similar with those who are born of the Spirit. You don't actually see someone born of the Spirit, but you see the effect that it has in their life. But, one would argue, this is an odd picture if being born of the Spirit is something that visibly happens when a person is baptized. Now, you could argue that the actual being born of the Spirit is invisible and the baptism is visible, but it just seems to not work as well. The analogy, D.A. Carson says, between the mysterious wind and the sovereign work of the Spirit becomes very strange if spirit birth is tied so firmly to baptism. So I don't think that, I mean, you could make the argument that, well, baptism is visible, but the spirit birth is invisible, but that's a little bit odd. Thirdly, John makes very little of baptism throughout this entire book. Christ does mention baptism, or John does mention baptism from time to time, but even when he mentions it, he kind of downplays it. He kind of treats it like it's not really that big a deal. And so it would be strange if the key to getting into the kingdom of God, of gaining eternal life, is baptism. Why is it that John pays so little attention to it? John doesn't even include Christ's baptism. He alludes to it, but he doesn't include it. He talks about it later, actually after this very passage, and yet, as he does so, baptism isn't even really the focus. Chapters 14 through 16 deal extensively with the work of the Spirit. I mean, 14 and 16, he talks over and over about the Comforter and when he comes and this is what he's going to do. And yet, in all of that, he never mentions baptism. So if baptism is so crucial and so important, why is it that John just doesn't really talk about it? Fourth, Christ never mentions baptism when Nicodemus is confused. Okay, this exchange is 21 verses long. And if baptism is the key to all of this, if being born again, if entering the kingdom of God, if the key to all of that is baptism, Christ did a really poor job of explaining that to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is, Christ says, you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Nicodemus says, what does that mean? And Christ doesn't talk about baptism at all. He says, what does it mean? It means believe. It means believe in me. And we're going to see that later, but Christ over and over hammers on believe, 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 believe. And if the answer is be baptized, why does he not at least once bring it up in the rest of the section? And then finally, and I think most convincingly, Christ expected Nicodemus to know what he was talking about. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Christ is kind of, you know, smacking him on the back of the head and saying, what's wrong with you? You ought to know this. Well, if what Christ means by this is you have to be baptized so that you can be saved, how would Nicodemus know that? There's nothing in the Old Testament that talks about baptism. So that leads us to our third and final, and I believe the best and the accurate option, and that is Christ is talking about spiritual cleansing from sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Christ is, God is speaking here. He's speaking of when He renews them, when He begins this new covenant with them. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Okay? So here, Christ, God is tying together water as cleansing, new birth, spirit. All of them are together. And Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law, and he says to him, you should have known that, Nicodemus. You should have understood what I'm talking about when I said a new birth. This is a spiritual cleansing. You know, I worked on a farm for a summer, and working on a farm was an interesting experience. The first time I showed up there, I walked into the main milking area, and I don't know why, but the main milking area was the worst smelling place on the entire farm. Like, even worse than around the manure pits, okay? That room just reeked. And so I go in there, and you know, you're immediately blown away. And it was physically painful. And I was trying not to breathe as I talked to the farmer who was a member of our church and asked him, you know, what I was supposed to do the first day. And trying not to, like, show the fact that this place reeks and I can barely stand it. And so then I came out and, you know, got a breath of fresh air, and I didn't die, and I continued on, and I went, and one of my first jobs was actually putting a fence around one of the new poop pits that they'd made, and I at one point went, and I think one of the favorite things I did was we gave these calves shots, and so we had to give them penicillin shots, and these were, you know, not like little, I mean, these were big, big animals, and so they were about medium between being a calf and being a full-grown cow. And if you've seen a full-grown cow, those things are massive. We had to kind of catch them, and so they hadn't cleaned out the barn. And so there was, like, you know, yay much manure. And we had boots on, but as you're walking through, you're splashing, and it's going everywhere. And you're grabbing these animals by the neck and trying to hold them down so someone can come and jam them with a needle. It was a blast. Now, needless to say, when I went home, my family was like, Ben, you need to get in the shower and you need to do it right away. But you know what was interesting? You know what was interesting was I didn't smell anything. Because the more you're around that smell, the less you smell it. And eventually it gets to the point where you don't even know that you smell bad. When we talk about spiritual cleansing and regeneration, the idea is that we're sick and dirty with sin. And the thing is, if you're dirty long enough, you stop smelling it, you stop noticing it. The scripture describes all of our righteousness as filthy rags, and it's been that way our whole lives, and sometimes we don't even realize how sinful we really are until we hold ourselves up to the standard of God's word, and all of a sudden we realize, I don't make the cut. And so we try and grade on the scale. Well, okay, I don't quite measure up to scripture, but I'm better than him and I'm better than her. But God doesn't ask you, are you better than him and are you better than her? God says, do you reach the standard? And the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short. Not of their neighbor, not of the guy down the street, not of the serial killer. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Regeneration means being cleansed from our sins. Nicodemus probably did not think of himself as a sinful and dirty person, but he was. This Jewish rabbi who would stand in front of people and teach them the Torah, who considered himself to be a wise doctor of the law, needed to be brought face to face with the reality that he had to be cleansed, that he needed to be reborn, that he wasn't good enough to make it into heaven. Regeneration means being cleansed, and regeneration means being made alive. Titus 3:5 makes this connection for us. It says, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Bible often describes our salvation as being brought to life. Ephesians chapter 2 uses this illustration quite extensively. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Then down in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Regeneration means being cleansed, and it means being given spiritual life. And that's not something you can do. You can't cause yourself to be born. It's a passive act that someone else has to do. And the Spirit has to clean us up, and the Spirit has to give us life. And that's not anything that we in our own power can do. Nicodemus thought that because he was a Jew, he was locked in for eternal life. And Christ explains to him that's not the case. And Nicodemus, like you, needed a total alteration of his whole life. Not just to tweak a part here or to kind of improve. He needed to be completely reborn. God has no grandchildren. You're not saved because your parents are saved. And you're not saved because you're baptized, and you're not saved because you go to church or because you pray or because you do good things. You are saved only if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. All of us are spiritually stillborn. Every man, woman, and child on this planet. So has there been a time in your life when you've been cleansed of your sins and been given new life? And that leads us to our final question, but how? How can one be born again? Okay, so Christ says you must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be regenerated, to have your sins washed away, and to be given spiritual life. Okay, well, how does that happen? Nicodemus in verse 9 said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. It's interesting, when Nicodemus asks the second question, there's really two ways you could take this. One is that he's totally confused at this point. Christ has just lost him. He has no idea what's going on. And so he says something like, how can these things be? The other possible way to take this is that Nicodemus knows but doesn't like it. And so it's kind of more, how can these things be? How is this the case? What are you talking about? Which is it? Well, I think it's both. Look at Christ's response. He says, are you not the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? That's the ignorance. What's going on? But Christ makes it clear that it's not just that he doesn't get it. In verse 11, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness about what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. That's an act of the will. I don't want that. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So there's an act. So there's, on one hand, Nicodemus doesn't understand, and on the other hand, Nicodemus won't understand. And this is because these two are actually very closely tied together for all of us. And that is that our spiritual ignorance is often a result of our spiritual unbelief. And because of this, you must trust the testimony of Jesus. If you're looking for that blank there, you must trust the testimony of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4 ties these two concepts together very closely. Listen to this. It's speaking of the Gentiles, of those who have not yet accepted Christ, of those who are living for themselves. And in verse 18, Paul says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Nicodemus would not see, could not see, because he would not see. Because he didn't want to accept that. He didn't want to believe that he, as an esteemed doctor of the law, was a sinner who needed to be saved. His blindness is motivated by a heart that refuses to accept what Jesus is trying to tell him. As I was reading, I thought this was a really good way of putting it. One theologian said, the necessity of the new birth is an indictment of all of us. For it points out that none of us is good enough in his or her natural state. We all need to undergo metamorphosis if we are to please God. And Nicodemus does not want to accept that. And then he goes on to encourage him to accept what Christ is trying to tell him. So he begins by asking the question, you want to understand? Nicodemus, you must believe what I'm telling you. You must accept it. If you want more information, you must believe what you've already been given. And really, Christianity as a whole starts with asking the question, will you believe God? Will you believe in God? Will you believe what He says, even when it doesn't make sense? I've often used the illustration that this is like trying to explain calculus to a third grader. There are some things about calculus that would blow their minds, and if they said, I don't understand how that works, the calculus teacher is going to say, I mean, you're just going to have to trust me on that. Why? Because the kid's not ready for the proofs. There are good reasons, but the kid in his little third grade mind just can't understand what the calculus professor is trying to teach. And in the same way, we are finite creatures coming to an infinite God, and we say, all right, this life thing, this universe thing, this humanity thing, this free will thing, all of it, it needs to make sense to me. And God says, I mean, there are reasons, but you're just going to have to trust me. We have a choice whether we're going to accept the words of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of Scripture, or whether we are going to reject it. Sometimes, like Nicodemus, we doubt God because it doesn't make sense. Sometimes we doubt God because we don't like it, because it rubs us the wrong way. Because we look at it and we judge it and we say, you know what? In my thinking, that's not fair. And we fail to realize that Christianity is about accepting God and His Word and trusting Him and believing in Him. And that's why over and over and over again the Bible tells us, believe, believe, believe. That is why Christ is showing Nicodemus here that his need is to believe, to believe, to believe. In fact, look at how often that word shows up in these last few verses here. It says in verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 15, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Verse 16, whoever believes in Him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Over and over and over again, we are reminded of the importance of believing. How is someone born again? Through belief. Believing what? Believing the testimony of Christ, believing the word of God, and believing what it is he says. What does he say? Well, finally, that you must trust not only the testimony of Jesus, but finally the sacrifice of Jesus. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What does it mean, the Son of Man must be lifted up? What is he talking about? Well, if we were to keep reading in the book of John, he explains it in chapter 12, verses 32 through 33, when he says, and when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this, John explains, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Verse 16 is one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God lifts up his Son on the cross, and by looking on him and by trusting what he did on your behalf, you can be saved. Pastor recently shared the testimony of C.H. Spurgeon. But a little country preacher who preached a message on a snowstorm that was very short, 10 minutes long, and yet it convicted him. Spurgeon gave the general synopsis of that message in his diary. The text was from Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. The preacher began thus. This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a great deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth a thousand a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves. But it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's work, and ye have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting on the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. Do you believe? Has there been a time in your life when you have believed in Jesus? You know, we often think of belief as, we often think of salvation as some choice down the road. Verse 18, however, says, whoever believes not in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You realize that unbelief itself is a sin? See, we often think of ourselves as like, you know, kind of, there's the people that hate God, and then there's the people that love God, and then there's the people that are neutral, they don't really care one way or the other, they're just kind of like living their lives. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible says there's two categories of people. There are those who love God, and there are those who hate God, and there are those who refuse to acknowledge God, there are those who have not believed. Verse 18 says, doesn't say, at some point, you know, when you decide whether or not you're going to believe, then I'm going to... No, it says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. You see, salvation is... We often view salvation as some future choice. That it's like somebody's walking down the road of life, and then all of a sudden there's a why, and it's like, okay, get saved, don't get saved. But really, the way the Bible pictures it is that we're all walking down a road the wrong way. The Bible comes to us, and it doesn't say, hey, at some point, make up your mind whether or not... No, the Bible says you are currently on the way to condemnation, to hell. You need to turn around. You need to believe. You need to accept Jesus. Not only that, but you need a sacrifice because of your wicked deeds. Not only because of your unbelief, but because of your wicked deeds. Verses 19 through 21 says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Nicodemus no doubt did not think of himself as an evil person. Paul, before he was saved, did not think of himself as an evil person, and yet once he truly understood the gospel, he said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God." And in verse 23, he says, "All have sinned." Paul went from thinking that he was fine to saying, "I am the chief of all sinners. There is not a man, woman, or child on this planet that is not a sinner, that does not need a sacrifice." And Christ said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." You cannot be born again until you see yourself as a sinner. A friend once asked George Whitefield, "Why do you always preach on the text, 'You must be born again'?" George Whitefield's response was, "Well, because you must be born again." And that's where I want to end tonight. We've covered a lot of material, but the big picture is this. Jesus Christ comes to each and every one of us and He asks, "Have you been born again?" And in a room this size, I think it's entirely possible that there's some of you who've never been born again. You may have prayed a prayer, not really understanding what was going on. You may be asking questions. You may say, "I'm not really sure," but you, like my father, you have doubts, but you're afraid. You're afraid to get them answered. Can I just say in closing that we would love to help you, that we want to have the opportunity to share Christ with you. If you have any further questions or you want to talk about this, please come up to me or to Ryan or to Jessica or to Brittany and ask us how... I'm not sure I'm saved, or maybe I know I'm not saved and I need to be saved. You must be born again. Have you been born again tonight? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for the good attention. I pray that, Lord, You would use the truth of this passage, that You would convict hearts and lives. And Lord, that if there's somebody here who needs to be saved, that they would do so. We thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You for the fact that You never quit on us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.